Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 18. Then said he, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us.' And he shall answer and say unto you, 'I know you not whence ye are.' Then shall ye begin to say, 'We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets.' But he shall say, 'I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.' There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 30, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a question that is raised by someone in the crowd. We don't know who it was, actually, that asked this question, but it is certainly an important question, one that needs to be pondered. It's found in verse 23. Then said one unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Lord, are there few that be saved? It's an interesting question, isn't it? It's a question, I suppose, that we could speculate upon for quite a while, rendering varying answers. As I say, we don't know who asked it. It seems that it was simply one of the many that had been exposed to the teachings of Christ when he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. It would seem from the verses that precede, from the parables that Christ told, that the answer would imply that many will be saved. The kingdom of God is likened to a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. The kingdom of God is to grow in the same proportions and fill the earth. That would seem to imply, wouldn't it, that the answer to the question is that many will be saved. Verse 21 conveys the same idea. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In like fashion, the kingdom of God is destined to fill the earth, to permeate the earth. And so again, we may conclude that the answer to the question is that many will be saved. And to these verses, we can add others. I think in particular of a text from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, in which we read, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.'" This verse again would seem to indicate, wouldn't it, that the answer to the question is that many are saved. A multitude so large that it can't be numbered. On the other hand, we have to note very carefully that this isn't the answer that Christ gives to the question. He makes no reference, actually, or at least directly, to the quantity of men that are saved. He does say that there will be those that gain entrance from the east and the west, the north and the south. He suggests that they're going to come from all over, but he doesn't really make any specific reference to the quantity, to how many. In other cross-references to this passage, however, Christ indicates that there are but a few that are saved. So we read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. For many are called, but few are chosen." The Lord Jesus says on two different occasions in Matthew's gospel. And so we seem to find passages that indicate many are saved, and we seem to find passages that indicate to us that few are saved. You know, we might ask the question and analyze it from a different perspective. Rather than looking just at the Scriptures, we could contemplate this question by looking at the circumstances around us and raising the question when we look out in the nation, in the city around us, Lord, are there few that be saved? And some would point to the large churches in our city, or the large churches that can be found across the country, or they might point to simply the large number of churches that can be found in just about any city in the nation. And they would answer, surely there are many that are saved. Look at all the churches. Look at how large some of the churches are. Or look at the packed stadiums, if you will, filled with people at the evangelistic crusades. Look at how many of them go forward at the invitation that's given at the end of the service. Surely there are many that are saved. But on the other hand, if we analyze it from another perspective, not merely by counting people in attendance or not merely by taking the tally of the decisions or the people that have come forward, we might say, but look at how sinful our nation is in spite of all the churches. What sins can you find in the world that can't be found in the church? Look at the extent of hypocrisy among those that call themselves Christians. When has our nation ever been more immoral? When has there ever been such a time as our generation in which men call evil good and good evil? It seems a rare thing to actually meet up with a man who calls himself a Christian and actually has a testimony in his life to back it up. Surely there are only a few that are truly saved. And so, as I said in my opening remark, a great deal of speculation can surround this question. Are there few that are saved? We can speculate on the answer by comparing Scripture statements, or we can speculate on the answer by looking around us and trying to analyze what we see. The Lord Jesus, however, does not take such a speculative approach in the verses that follow the question. In fact, what the Lord does rather is to take us right to the heart of the real issue that ought to be pondered. And that issue is not about how many or how few. The real issue, rather, is a personal issue. It's an individual issue. The issue is whether or not you personally are saved, whether or not each one here is saved. It matters not how many others there may be or how few others there may be. The real question this morning is, are you saved? And so this morning I have a few observations I want to make today with regard to how the Lord answers this question. Are there few that be saved? Consider with me, first of all, if you would, the importance of the question And I think we can see in our Lord's answer that he attributes a very high priority to the contemplation of the issue behind the question, if not the question himself. The Lord is not particularly taken up with how many or how few, but he is taken up with the issue of whether or not a person is saved. Salvation is the issue that he addresses. And he says in response to the question, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Or are there few or are there many? Strive to enter in at the straight gate is the Lord's reply. Barnes has an insightful comment on the text, if I could read that to you. Are there few that be saved? It was the prevalent opinion among the Jews that few would enter heaven. As but two of all the hosts that came out of Egypt entered into the land of Canaan, so some of them maintained that a proportionally small number would enter into heaven. On this subject, the man wished the opinion of Jesus. It was a question of idle curiosity. The answer to it would have done little good. It was far more important for the man to secure his own salvation than to indulge in such idle inquiries and vain speculations. Our Lord, therefore, advised him, as he does all, to strive to enter into heaven. Take the issue to your own heart. Don't worry about who else it pertains to or doesn't pertain to. Take it to heart yourself and ask the question on an individual level. Am I saved? Are you a Christian? This is the Lord's answer to the question. Strive to enter. The word strive comes from a Greek word translated, I'll see if I can get this right now, it's agidzomai. Did I get that right? No. Another syllable. Agonizomai. We'll get it. I typed it, but I didn't give myself the benefit of the accent marks. And my Greek is a little rusty. Agonizomai. I think you can tell, can't you, what English word comes from that Greek word? We get our word agonize from this Greek word. The dictionary definition for agonize is to make a great effort or struggle or to be in great anguish, make an effort to the point of anguish. The idea is an intense effort then should be rendered to this issue of salvation. The Greek word is actually taken from the ancient Grecian games or the old Olympic games. In their races and wrestlings and various athletic exercises, they strove or agonized or put forth all their powers to gain the victory. So Jesus says that we should strive in the same fashion to enter in. And he means by it that we should be diligent, be active, be earnest, that we should make it our first and chief business to overcome our sinful propensities and to endeavor to enter into heaven. Now I realize at once that there's something on the surface of this that seems to be contradictory about this effort with the gospel. Aren't we taught that salvation is by grace and not of works? Doesn't this call for agonizing and painstaking effort seem to be a call for work? Oh, it is a call for work. But it's not a call for the kind of work that can earn heaven. Nothing we can do can earn heaven. But the effort is to be exerted in the realm of making sure that you have a genuine saving interest in Christ. Make sure you're saved, in other words. As Paul exhorts in his second epistle to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Search your hearts. That's what Paul is saying. That's what Christ, I believe, is teaching. Strive to enter in. Search your hearts. Don't take the matter for granted. Know beyond any doubt whether or not you've gained a saving interest in Christ. Can you find that inward witness that testifies to your conscience that Christ dwells within you? Now, some, I'm afraid, would be most unwilling to search for that internal witness. You know that you have to acknowledge that if Christ is in you, then you will share Christ's interests. If Christ is in you, then your attitudes and affections and outlook and conduct will be shaped and guided by that internal abiding presence, if Christ be in you. And there are those who don't want to search inwardly with any degree of earnestness because they already know that if they were to conduct such a search, they would come up empty. They would find nothing. And rather than face the honest truth that I'm not a Christian, I've never been a Christian, I'm afraid that many prefer instead to merely presume that they're Christians, to assume it's so, to make believe that it's the case, rather than taking it seriously enough to examine your heart to make sure it's the case. When Christ calls upon individuals to strive to enter, He does so, you could say, because He wants you to enter. He invites you to enter. He commands you to enter. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul preached at Athens to the high-browed Greek philosophers. Repent ye and believe the gospel was and is Christ's command in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. Make sure that you've made repentance a habit of life. Make sure that you're striving to walk by faith. Make sure that you're endeavoring to stay close to Christ. Make sure that you're being honest before God. This is the meaning of Christ's exhortation to strive to enter in. And it's the most important thing you can do. Your well-being for eternity depends on it. And really, your well-being for time in this world depends on it. It ought to occupy the highest priority of the things that you contemplate and consider. I can remember years ago hearing a preacher remark on the fact that so many men and women will devote a great deal of time and effort in preparing for their futures. You go to college. You may go to grad school. You may then labor as an intern. You may spend 12 years or more in pursuit of education and training so that you can affect what would it be if you manage to take a heavy load and you're done by the time you're 30. Maybe that will leave you 30, 35 years of your life. So you prepare 12 years in order to have an impact on what will happen over the next 30 to 35 years. How is it that so much time can be devoted to affecting a 30 to 40 year period of one's life, but no time is devoted to preparing for eternity? Are there few that be saved? Someone in the crowd wanted to know. Strive to enter in, was Christ's answer. If nobody else is striving, make sure you do. And if everybody else is striving, make sure you're not left out. It's the most important thing you can do for the good of your soul. Make sure you've gained an interest in Jesus Christ. I should perhaps insert a word here before we leave this point. That it is not the agony of the struggle that gains heaven. There is a right and a wrong way to agonize over the issue of your salvation. I think the Puritans have been probably rightly accused of maybe making a mistake in this regard. They had very precise experiences that they sought to set up a standard for gauging the validity of a person's salvation. You had to agonize under a sense of guilt for a certain length of time. You had to exemplify a certain degree of intensity in your contriteness for sin. As a young Christian, that bothered me when I first became exposed to it, because I couldn't honestly say that that was my experience. And it probably did more to unsettle me and to create doubts in my own soul about my own salvation. I wondered whether or not I was a Christian because I couldn't honestly say that I went through the prescribed formula for experience. And that bothered me. But you know, the very fact that it did bother me, as I look back on it in retrospect, the fact that it did bother me was a mark of evidence of grace. I was concerned enough to be bothered about it. I'm afraid so many are indifferent to the real state of their souls. It bothered me. I haven't gone through that experience. Am I really a Christian? I was concerned and I would give it my attention. And in the days that followed, I gained a renewed sense of assurance of my salvation when I happened upon a sermon that Spurgeon preached, entitled The Plain Man's Pathway to Salvation. And in that issue, Spurgeon, oddly enough, took issue with the Puritans. He preached on a miracle that Christ performed in healing a blind man. He pointed out that the Lord Jesus did different things to accompany that miracle. Sometimes he would simply touch a man's eyes, and he would instantly gain his sight. At other times, he would spit in the clay, and he would make an eye salve, and he would apply that salve to a man's eyes, and the recipient might see gradually at first, and then he might be instructed to go and watch in the pool, and eventually his sight would be completely restored. Spurgeon drew the analogy from these different methods of healing blindness that salvation is the same way. Some people see the truth of the gospel in an instant, and they respond to it instantly. They don't wrestle against unbelief for a prolonged season, groveling in an acute sense of their unworthiness. They exercise rather a childlike faith, and they come to Christ. Others, however, go through more prolonged and intense periods of struggle. But I like the emphasis that Spurgeon laid down when he was dealing with the merit of the agonizing. He pointed out, what is the agonizing really about? It's about unbelief. You're wrestling in unbelief. There's no merit in unbelief. There's no merit to groveling or wrestling in unbelief. We're expected and we're called upon to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing, therefore, to weigh is not how long or how intense was your struggle, or even whether or not you had a struggle. The important thing to establish in your own heart before the Lord is that you know you faced your sins. You know that by God's grace you see them for what they are and you strive to overcome them. And you know that you're placing your hope and trust in the grounds of Christ's atoning death for your salvation. Make sure you can detect evidence of repentance and evidence of faith in Christ. This is where you must strive. Do I know Him? Do I trust Him? Do I desire to worship Him and learn of Him? Do I have a love for Him and a love for His people? Do I hate the sins that I see in myself that nailed Him to a tree? These are the things that must be weighed. These are the important issues that must be agonized over. So we see the importance or the priority that Christ assigned to the issue of the question. The important issue is not how many or how few, but are you saved? Have you gained an interest in Christ? Would you think with me next on the limits that Christ places on the question? The limits that Christ places on the question, or the issue raised in the question. We can see from these verses two limits that Christ addresses on the issue of souls being saved. He places a limitation on the way of salvation. This is the meaning of a straight gate. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, he says. The word straight in our text is not the same word that we usually think of. You'll notice that it's spelled differently than our English word for straight, and that's not because it's an Old English spelling reflecting Old English. It's actually a different word, reflecting a different concept than straight. When we think of straight today, we think of a ruler, or you think of using a straight edge and drawing a line, using that ruler as a guide, and that line is a straight line in contrast to a curvy or a crooked line. This is not, however, the meaning of the word in our text. The word means narrow, pent up, difficult to be entered. Barnes, again, has an insightful comment on the concept of the straight gate. He says, the Savior here referred probably to ancient cities. They were surrounded with walls and entered through gates. Some of those connected with the great avenues to the city were broad and admitted a throng. Others, for more private purposes, were narrow and few would be seen entering them. So, says Christ, is the path to heaven. It is narrow. It is not the great highway that men tread. Few go there. Here and there one may be seen, traveling in solitude and singularity. The way to death, on the other hand, is broad. Multitudes are in it. It is the great highway in which men go. They fall into it easily and without effort and go without thought. If they wish to leave that and go by a narrow gate to the city, it would require effort and thought. So, says Christ, diligence is needed to enter into life. I can remember, I've probably used this illustration before, but it certainly vividly illustrates the idea I want to convey. I can remember when I worked at Design Printing, how in the springtime, a few weeks before the race, you have the annual mini marathon that at that time would be run right down Meridian Street. I guess they've divided it up now. They don't have the whole thing going down Meridian Street. A few years ago, though, everybody went down Meridian Street. They divide people into categories. You have the real runners in the front. The first people you would see go by would be these people from Kenya who knew how to run distances. And you'd see them go by fairly quick and disappear fairly quick. And they'd be followed by more normal people, runners, and then joggers, and then walkers. And you even found people in wheelchairs making their way down that route. In fact, it was kind of amazing to see the way people can customize their wheelchairs in order to make that run and that mini marathon. But on and on they'd go. We would take time out of work since it was only a block away, and we would take the walk over there, and we would see just this mass of humanity passing before our eyes, different people from every walks of life. And you know that there were different nationalities, different races. You know, you had people in the high-income bracket and people that were blue-collar workers, and they were all on this path, all passing before you, going down Meridian Street, down this path to this mini-marathon. And the thought struck me that however much this mob of humanity didn't have in common, however diverse they were, they nevertheless did share one thing in common, and that is they were all going the same direction. They were all going the same place, to the same place. And doesn't that, spiritually speaking, illustrate the truth of Christ's words when he says in Matthew 7 and verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the great gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. It's as if humanity passes us by on parade, on their road to a lost eternity, and I wonder, are you on that road? It's a broad road. It's an easy road to be on. Many people are on it. Is anybody here on it? By contrast, is the straight way, the narrow way. The limiting factor to salvation is Christ Himself. There is no other way. There is no other way because there is no other person like Christ. He alone is the Son of God. He alone left heaven's glory to come into this world, taking upon Him the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. There is no other way because there is no other price other than the price that Christ paid, which was a price paid in blood. And only His blood could atone for our sins. His blood, you see, represents the value and virtue of His life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, we read in Leviticus 17:11. And if that blood is to atone for the sins of others, then it must have a value to it that can be put to the account of others. Christ's blood is of infinite value because Christ Himself is the God-man. God the Son, come in the flesh. This does not make the way of salvation hard, but it does make it straight. Straight in the sense of the real meaning of that term. Straight in the sense that there is but one gate that leads to life. So we have this limitation placed upon the question, are there few that be saved? And the answer is that however many are saved, they are all saved on the same grounds. They are all saved by the same means. It is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. There is no other law, so to speak, but the law of the gospel. But would you notice that Christ puts another limiting factor to the question, which is a limitation of time. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able, when once the master of the house is risen up, and have shut to the door, and you begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence ye are. We find a limitation of time here. When once the master of the house is risen up, and he shuts the door. When Christ returns and redemption is consummated and all the nations stand before him, time will have run its course. And in that day, it'll be too late. However familiar you were with the gospel will be of no avail to you then. You think about that moment, and commentators generally feel that this is the moment that is in view in the text. Once that moment comes, you could say in a sense, now before God's throne, everybody is a believer. But now it's too late because the door is shut. They'll know the issues of judgment, and those that sat under the sound of the gospel will know the way of salvation. And though they never believed it in their lives, they will know beyond all doubt at that time that it's true. And the verses that follow in the text make it evident that they'll do their best to convince the Lord Jesus that they were believers the whole time. And it may be that during their lives they told others when they were asked or challenged, oh, I'm a believer. I went to church often, they might say, leaving out the minor detail that for the most part they had to go. That if ever given a choice, they wouldn't have gone. But I went. I was in church. Do you see the picture then in the text? Now that they're to be judged, they seek to enter in. Now that there's no place for hypocrisy, they all of a sudden have an interest in escaping hell. But the way of salvation is limited by time. And when time runs its course, the day of salvation is ended. You can draw the same application really when it comes to your lifespan, your own lifetime. It may very well be, I suspect it will be the case, though maybe I'll be wrong, but it very well may be the case that our time in this world will expire before time itself expires. In that case, the same thing holds true. It's too late for salvation. Have you ever thought about the fact that hell is filled with believers? That doesn't seem right, does it? Hell is filled with believers. Unfortunately, they didn't become believers until they arrived there. And upon their arrival, their destiny is sealed. Then it's too late. But we can draw yet another application from this limitation of time. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." The time can come while you're in this world that the Spirit of God will leave you to your own devices. And you can tell when that has happened when you're no longer affected by the gospel. You no longer experience conviction of sin. You no longer show any concern about the state of your soul. You no longer have the slightest interest in Christ. You've been given over to your sin. The Spirit will strive with you no longer. Dr. Paisley tells the story of a young lady who attended his evangelistic meetings night after night. The lady was evidently under very heavy conviction. She couldn't escape her sin. She couldn't get away from the awful truth that she was lost, but still she resisted. She resisted the Holy Spirit. She resisted the gospel, and yet at the same time she was mysteriously drawn back to the meetings night after night, greatly troubled over the state of her soul. Well, she returned to Dr. Paisley sometime following those meetings, and she shared with him an experience. She shared it very briefly with him, and then she fled. She said one night toward the end of those meetings, she kneeled down and she prayed, and in her prayer she begged the Holy Spirit to leave her alone. And her prayer was answered. From that time forward, she was never affected by the gospel at all. She experienced no conviction. She was never troubled or concerned for the state of her soul again. She was left to her damnation, left to her own carelessness, left to her own sin. Oh, it is possible to sin away the day of grace. And this leads me to say that if you've never responded to the gospel, you should strive to enter in, and you should begin striving now. This is still a day of salvation. Time has not yet run its course, and your life has not yet run its course. Of course, I think you all know how many stories we can tell of people that die unexpectedly. It seems that those stories are ever on the increase these days. People dying unexpectedly. We have no knowledge of what a day may bring forth. For all you know, this could be your last day upon this earth. But your life has not yet ended. And so grace still is available, which emphasizes the need for you to strive to enter in now. Hopefully you have not yet sinned away your day of grace. It's no wonder Paul emphasizes the truth that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So we see the importance the Lord assigns to the matter of salvation. The question is not how many or how few, but whether you have gained a saving interest in Christ. And the Lord places limitations to the whole issue of salvation. There's a limit as to the way of salvation. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And there is a limit with regard to time. The door will be shut, and once it is, it becomes too late. Would you think with me finally then on the warning that Christ gives with regard to the question? Are there few that be saved? An unknown man in the crowd asks. And in dealing with the question, Christ doesn't give a quantitative answer, but he does give a warning. And it's a warning, I'm afraid, that needs to be sounded today. It's a warning, I'm afraid, needs to be heeded today. But I'm afraid also was not being heeded. The warning is given to us in verses 26 through 30. Can I read those verses again? "Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know ye not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." It is important in reading these verses to affirm what we know to be true. In other words, Christ came to the Jews. His earthly ministry was primarily and nearly exclusively to the nation of Israel. But when he speaks of those coming from the east and west and north and south, he's referring to what would soon be the worldwide scope of the gospel. There would be those who, for generations, had had nothing to do with God or with Christ. They would respond. They would strive to enter in. They would gain a saving interest in Christ. But the Jews, who had grown up with the Scriptures, who had had all of the spiritual advantages, they would be the ones that would be thrust out. The teaching of the passage, therefore, is very clear. There will be those who thought they were entering in, but in fact are left out. They will plead the fact that they were exposed to Christ. "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets," they say in verse 26. But Christ's response is that he doesn't know them. And as Dr. Cairns once remarked, if they're honest, they'll have to respond back that they didn't really know Christ either. They know of him. They were exposed to him. And how many there will be of which it can be said you've heard of him. You've attended his house. You've heard his word taught and preached. You've gone through the motions of worship, but you've never known him. The anguish of such people defies calculation when they discover themselves to be lost, when all their time during their pilgrimage, so to speak, in this world, they deluded themselves into thinking they were the people of God. The anguish of such people is expressed by weeping and gnashing of teeth when they see the truth of the gospel fulfilled before them, a gospel they were exposed to, a gospel they knew, a gospel in which they were instructed. Now they see it come to pass. It won't surprise them, but it will make them wish that they had taken it a little more seriously. And the fact that they are now condemned by something they've known all along will intensify their anguish in hell. You know, the sin of presumption, I take to be the prevailing sin in Christianity today. We wonder why it seems so hard to lead professing Christians into progress in grace and godliness. It must be, we rationalize, because their trials are greater today than bygone generations. It must be because they're facing things in this high-tech, fast-moving culture that bring more pressure to bear than what previous generations have known, and therefore somehow their ungodliness is excusable. And so we set up specialized counseling ministries, and we create seminars that deal with these problems that are peculiar to our generation. We publish Bibles that highlight different groups. Oh, I bet we could name a lot of them if we took the effort. The Teen Bible, the Life Application Bible, the Singles Bible. Is there a Truck Driver's Bible? Probably. And in and of themselves, some of these things can be and are legitimate. The problem is that many of these specialized ministries and seminars presume that they're dealing with Christians, when in fact they're really dealing with souls that are lost. People from cults might be attracted, and I think have been attracted, to self-help and self-improvement seminars, even in Christian circles, when their real need is to lay a right foundation, a foundation that's never been laid but has all along been presumed. The warning is to those who have been religious, those who have an orthodox and biblical upbringing, don't be guilty of presumption. Don't take the issue of eternal destiny of your soul for granted. Don't assume that your exposure to Christ in a church or in a Christian home means that you're a Christian. Instead, you need to strive to enter in yourself. You need to apply to yourself the issue of salvation. You need to examine your own heart. You need to make your own calling and election sure. Look for the evidence of grace. Don't merely presume that because you've given some sort of assent to the truth of the gospel that you've exercised saving faith. I dare say that hell will be filled with people that gave mental assent to the truth of the gospel, but you couldn't find evidence of grace working in their lives. The real hard issue is, what think ye of Christ? Has He won your heart by His provision of salvation? Has He drawn you to Himself? Have you responded to His outstretched arms and invitation to come to Him? One sure way to test your affection and trust is to honestly ask yourself, do I enjoy Him? Do I make it my chief end in life to glorify Him? Do I love being with others that love Him? Do I love to come to His house and worship Him from a heart that is filled with gratitude for what He has provided for me? And so we face the question, are there few that be saved? The issue raised by the question is the issue of salvation, and that's the most important issue you'll ever face. You should assign your highest priority to making sure you've gained an interest in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God but by Him. You should come to Him. You should come to Him now. You should come to Him before it's too late. Don't presume upon Him. That's His warning. Strive to know Him. Strive to serve Him. Don't be content with empty, dead, and mundane religion. People that experience nothing more than that are lost. I trust that you'll strive to avoid that. And so this morning, my hope and my prayer and my burden is that God will give you no peace or rest until you close in with Him to the saving of your soul. And if you have entered into His presence by the straight gate, then may your assurance be greatly increased as you praise and worship Him for so great salvation. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. As we're bowed in prayer this morning, I want to be perfectly honest with you. There are people that attend this church that have attended it for years. I don't know if you're saved. It's not for me to judge. I'm not going to say you're not, but with some, I can't affirm either that you are. Oh, you need to be able to affirm it yourself. You need to settle the issue in your own mind and heart, and I trust that you will. And I trust that if you discern before God that you're not, that you won't let the issue go until you have closed in with Christ. If I can be of any help or service to you, I certainly am willing to. But it's not really so much a preacher or any man that you need. It's Christ that you need, and His arms are open to you. His invitation is extended to you. Go to Him. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. And don't be content to leave off striving until you gain assurance that you've entered. May God help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We marvel at Thy provision. We marvel at Thy love. And yet, Lord, there is another phenomenon we marvel at also. And it is the phenomenon of those that are exposed to it, who learn it, who hear it, who maybe even memorize it, and yet have never responded to it. who presume upon themselves that all is well when all may not be well. Lord, may it please Thee this morning to strive with men and women and boys and girls, to move them to strive to enter in at the straight gate. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt work in hearts, that Thou wilt convict of sin, and that Thou wilt grant to those who are lost or even to those that are questionable this great salvation that Thou hast provided. Lord, apply it to hearts, we pray. We do ask that Thou wilt minister assurance to Thy people. Lord, we confess our sins. We do come short of Thy glory. We fail to measure up to all that Thy Word calls upon us for. And we confess ourselves to be lost and undone and damned, and justly so, except Thou hast sent Thy Son. And we believe in Him, and we thank Thee for Him. Lord, we pray, draw us to Thyself. Fill our hearts with Thy love. Fill our hearts, O Lord, with compassion for those that know Him not, and help us to endeavor to win them. But help us first to have the issue firmly resolved in our own souls. And so I pray, dear God, that Thy Spirit would continue to strive with those that may yet be in their sins. Give them no peace or rest, but Lord, overpower them, overpower their rebellion, and bring them to Thyself. And we'll give Thee the thanks and the praise, for we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.